Remember this portion of the story of God, as it is written in the book that we love. From John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. From Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. From Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The gospel accounts of the birth of Christ are very different. It's one of the most different parts of each gospel. Mark doesn't really say much about it at all. Matter of fact, he doesn't say anything about it. Matthew connects it to the past history of the first covenant with Abraham and Isaac and so on. Luke talks more about the human interest part of it, the finding of a stable, a place for it to happen, and it talks about the event itself. John talks about the theology of it, because by the time John was writing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been pretty well published. And so John was giving what little bit hadn't been said, and it was mostly a reflection on all that had happened. I'm trying to get to it now because I forgot to mark it. There we go. John starts his whole gospel in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ with the phrase, "in the beginning," which is the Hebrew title for the very first book of the Old Testament, Genesis. In the beginning. In doing so, John connects the first chapter of his gospel to the first chapter of Genesis. The Greek phrase that is translated "in the beginning" can mean either "in the beginning of history" was the word, or "at the root of the universe," at the foundation of the beginning was the word. Now, it's likely that John knew both meanings and meant both meanings. As a matter of fact, throughout his book, there are lots of times and places where John uses very phrases that have a lot of good baggage associated with them, with multiple meanings to kind of think about and unpack. John establishes that the word, in verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He establishes that the Word was at the beginning. That past tense was means that the Word was already in existence before the beginning of creation's history. It doesn't tell us the origins of God. It just simply tells us that God was there before our history was there. That God spoke our history into being. The Word was with God, and that it was actually God. The preposition that's translated with in English, the Word was with God, is the Greek word pros, and it's more accurately translated, usually used, and it's translated as towards or facing. So a more literal translation would be the Word was facing God, or better yet, the Word was face to face with God. And in Hebrew culture, this would be a statement of equality, because no one can look at the face of God and live unless it is God Himself. This means that the Word was a separate entity from God, but in intimate contact with Him. The Jews thought of God as one, but they thought of Him as one because as a singularity, a single God. And they weren't far off. We believe that God is one, but we believe that He is one in unity, with a unity that we can't separate out. John goes on to add in the next phrase that the Word was God. So, the Word was God in close face-to-face communion with God. John then repeats the same formula in verse 2 to make it clear that he meant what he said. So the Word preceded, it existed before creation existed. The Word is God in communion with God. And the Word as God establishes that God is not aloof or disinterested in His creation. The Word is not just God talking to God. It is God talking to us, His creatures. It is God's nature to disclose Himself to His creation, to share Himself with His creation. If God did not share Himself, we wouldn't miss it, because we wouldn't know that we were missing it. God has to seek us because we don't know enough to seek Him. You read verse 3 again. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This sharing Word is not just a revelation of information. It was spoken as a creative act. The Word doesn't just give information. It is a work. It makes things happen. All things came into being through Him, the Word. The reading from Proverbs, that last reading, which is if you read the whole part of Proverbs 8, it's about wisdom. That's how Solomon phrased it. It's wisdom who is partnering with God for all of creation. But from our perspective in the New Testament, we know that that is an archetype, an image of Christ Himself. The Word in the reading from Proverbs also makes this clear in chapter 8, verses 30 to 31, when the Word or wisdom was present with God as the Word of creation. Jesus says, "Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." The Word, the wisdom of God, is not an equation. It's not a metaphor. It's not a holy riddle. It is God revealing Himself through creative actions to us. Us being the crowning achievement of his creative action. So God is one, but not because he is singular. He is one because he is a perfect, seamless unity of separate persons whose favorite thing to do is to create, to speak into being an ordered universe that he didn't say, well, that's pretty okay. But he's delighted in. He delighted in. What did he create? He created life. God creates distinct persons who can join to one another and their creator in a unity that is very similar to the unity that God himself has when God is face to face with God. John uses the word life 36 times in his gospel. It's more times than in any other New Testament writing. And it's not just about existence. It's never about just existence. It's about abundance. It's about most especially about life that is shared in love with the Creator and all of his creation. This life does not exist on its own. John doesn't describe life as made by or through the Word, but as existing in him. Let me read verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word speaks his love out into the void, and it becomes the life of all of creation. It is part of him invested in us. We are not deity. We are not even divine. Even though the life that we have is totally on loan from God, God doesn't set it in us and wind it up or put some batteries in us and let us go until we run down. The life that is in us is his life. That doesn't make us divine. It certainly doesn't make us gods, but it does make us in the image of God. It does mean that we are immortal. We are immortal in our souls, and we are immortal either in harmony with his life or in defiance of it. But we are immortal. Eternal life, as Jesus described it later, is immortality that is in harmony with God, that believes in him and that trusts in him and that is enjoined to his life and his process, what he is doing. He is constantly inviting us to join him in the family business, which is creation and now the restoration of creation. Eternal life, as Jesus describes it later, is immortality that is in harmony with God, that believes in him and trusts him. It is a frequent subject of Jesus' talks. It is described as a gift from God that is abundant and joyful. In addition to investing his own life, and by the way, what this means is, and this is the part of the creeds that we talk about, that describes that all life is emanating from God. If God were for a moment to take his mind off of his creation, it would not only cease to be, it would cease to have ever been. He is that intimately connected. And maybe as an aside, does this help you understand? God, when he sees, he loves his creation, he is intimately associated, even more so than a parent is invested in their child. God is invested in us. And when we exploit and abuse creation, when we exploit and abuse each other, and even when we exploit and abuse our own selves, God can't just close his eyes and plug his ears and hum a little song and go to his happy place. He is connected and he sees and feels all that is going on. Does it make sense? Does the wrath of God make sense in that context? That there is no rational alternative to God but to be angry at our response to his love. And that he can't just turn it off, and he won't just turn it off. He won't just walk away from it. God is our life. He is also the light. This light becomes the source of clarity and understanding that radiates out from the life that God instills in us. We can wrap ourselves in lies, and those lies can become an anti-light or darkness. But the light, if left to itself, gives wisdom, it gives peace, it gives insight. It motivates and guides our spirit of investigation, our spirit of discovery as human beings, something that we've had since the very beginning of our creation. Whether it is to discover the truth and how creation works, or the truth about our Creator's heart and mind. God has also created darkness. Now it's hard, I don't want you to get ahead of me. I'm trying to measure my words here. But what needs to be said here is that the darkness, it's not like Star Wars, where there's, you know, the Force, the dark and the light side. There is no duality where there is an evil God who's existed forever and a good God who's existed forever. If there is darkness, then we have to say that it is a result of God's created effort. And in Genesis, it does say that God created the night and the day. God created the conditions for both. Evil is real. Satan, the ruler of this dark age, is real. Death is the evidence. But Satan is not God's equal. He's a creation of God also. Is God the author of evil? Well, that says too much. That makes too many connections. But if there were no good, there would be no evil. There couldn't possibly be. Evil requires evil, and the schemes of evil takes what is good and warps it. It's like cancer. You wouldn't have cancer develop on its own. It needs a host. It needs a healthy body to twist and to warp. God created Satan and his master over him and his works. He set Satan's boundaries, and he has already defeated him. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. God thoroughly understands Satan. Satan, however, does not understand God, nor has he been able to penetrate God's mind. Just want to think about these passages. These are such great passages. I love the last two verses from the reading in Proverbs. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. I am encouraged by the word delight. I just think it's a word that is baggage-free. It characterizes the love and creative expression within the Trinity. There is an innocence in the word. When we delight in something, we are not conscious of ourselves. I used to love to watch, particularly my granddaughter Tegan, the eldest of my grandchildren, when she was little, watching a TV show that she really liked. And I would just watch her, still watching the show. And she would see the hero doing their hero thing on there, or doing something clever or wondrous. and she would be so enwrapped in the story, and she would be sitting there with a huge smile on her face and her eyes just big and glistening and just totally unaware that she was radiating this sense of delight. And it just entertained me no end. I can still see it to this day. She smiles broadly, her eyes dance, and she's completely unaware of how beautiful she is in that moment. So to think of God delighting in his creation, of us, warms my heart. I love that Christ rejoices in the world, his earth, and the delight he takes in the sons of man. There's not disappointment in delight, only joy. There's no complaining or critical spirit or, well, this is pretty good, but in delight, there's only anticipation and affirmation. The sufferings that some of our families are going through today and have been going through for the last couple of years, has been a weight on my heart, and I think a weight on a lot of hearts. The thought of God's rejoicing delight in us somehow counteracts the heaviest part of that weightiness. God doesn't rejoice in our suffering or delight in evil or sorrow. Rather, God hears our anguish, and he weeps with us. Jesus taught us that. He stores all our tears in a bottle. But God rejoices in what the cross has purchased for him, and he delights in the abundant life that he is birthing all of us into if we will join ourselves to him. He alone, God alone, sees what his creative joy intends for all of us. None of us have an imagination big enough to begin to understand what God has in mind and intends for all of us in his glory. The matter, the stuff of our universe was created out of nothing. But the life that animates us was not created out of nothing. It existed in him, and it exists in him. And he has spoken us into being out of that abundance of life that spills out of him in what we call love. He is not uncaring or unconnected to us. Rather, his love is our life, and it is our light. This is hard to remember when all we have of him in the valley of the shadow of death is his rod and his staff. But remember, we do not come out of that valley as we went in. We go in with a shepherd, and we come out with a father, a kingly father who prepares a feast. Not just some green grass and some quiet water for some stupid sheep to lie by, but feasting and music and rejoicing. We go in as witless sheep. And I'm talking about Psalm 23 here. When we go into that valley of the shadow of death, we go in as sheep, but we come out as children of the King. There is abundant life in all of it if we will stay faithful. even when all there is of God to see or to feel is his rod and his staff, the hard direction instead of his warm arms, to continue to walk forward and trust that there will not be an end that he is not the hero of. To trust in him, that is faith, even if we do it by the skin of our teeth. Whatever happens to us, we are never separated from the love that the Word spoke into us at the very beginning as life. If we answer that love with trust and with faithful hope, his life will grow in us and his light will shine from us. And this is no small comfort. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Would you pray with me? Light and life, great God, the Word spoken of delight within the Godhead itself and shared as joy and as love with all of us, your creatures, doesn't push us away, doesn't separate us, but draws us back in, that calls us to return. Lord, if there are any today here who feel that their sin stands between them, that their life stands as a wreck between them and you, I pray that you would give them the courage to trust that you're way bigger than that, that you are way better at saving than we are at screwing up our life. I pray, Lord God, that you would call out and give simple words of repentance to just say, you are God, I've made a mess of my life, I turn it back over to you. You are my God again. And that in that act of repentance, Lord, you might give them peace and hope. And for those of us who do that and daily return to you, because we are daily sinners, I pray that this would be a reminder, this season would be a reminder that you have come and that you are coming. And that we have that to look forward to, because what we have to look forward to is beyond our imagining. We praise your name and ask that you would glorify yourself in us this week, Lord God. Mm-hmm. Amen.